Good morning, church. You know, today marks a very special day for our mother church, KLBC. They're celebrating their 71st year anniversary. No claps. Thank you. We thank and praise God for the long journey that our church has had. I mean, 71 years is a very long time. It's more than two times my age. So on this special occasion, I wanted to start in prayer. Let's come together as a church and pray for our church. Dear Lord Father, we thank you, Lord Father, for all these amazing things you've established through your church, through KLBC and here at Desa Park. Oh Lord, we pray and ask in your name, may you continue using us. May you continue using our leaders, our pastors, our preachers, our ministry leaders, and our members, O Lord, to do your will and to do your works. For all these things, in Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen. Friends, it's December. It's a time of celebration, a time of getting together with your family and your friends. It's also a time for shopping, you know, buying gifts for each other. A time of celebrating the most important birth in human history. You know, some of us went caroling in the Desa Park area. I'm not sure if the slides are working. Okay, we'll wait for the slides to work. But we went caroling around the Desa Park area, and we thank and praise God for all of you who participated in singing the good news to the local community. God bless you. And December is also a time of reflection, of thinking about your year and planning for the future. So today in my last sermon for this year, I wanted to ground everybody on how to best manage conflicts in your life. The answer lies in love and unity. A kind of unity that transcends your family or bloodline. It transcends your ethnicity, your nationality, or your personality because it binds us together as one in Jesus Christ. Only the gospel can create such unity. But the world around us is extremely diverse. The societies we live in today, they are full of conflicts and divisions and wars. Our workplaces are built in a way where only a few people succeed, and there's a lot of backbiting politics. Self-interest dominates our culture, and individualism is at an all-time high. And thanks to the internet, everybody seems to be an expert on almost everything. So how do we live in such a world and as a church and as Christians strive for this unity? Well, we begin by asking ourselves this key question. How do you manage conflicts in your life? Do you manage them as a Christian should, or do you deal with them emotionally? When you face conflicts, do you deal with them as a follower of Jesus, or you fall back into your selfish, sinful nature? You know, conflicts are everywhere. They can happen in church, they can happen in your family, at your workplace, in your neighborhood. We cannot escape facing conflicts in our life, but we can control how we respond to them. One of my favorite conflict quote reads, "The quality of our lives depends not on whether or not we have conflicts, but how we respond to them." You know, conflicts draw a ton of emotional response, don't they? We could be mentally drained or exhausted. Can everyone think about some of the conflicts you have faced recently in your life? Were your feelings hurt? Did you feel unfair or wronged? Did you feel stressed or angry? Many reasons can cause conflicts. For example, abuse of power, greed, jealousy, gossips and misunderstandings can lead to conflicts. Or maybe it was a change that you did not like or wanted. But today we would first look at how to handle conflicts in a church community. And I assure you that it would also equip you to deal with them in your personal and professional life. For this is the word of our Lord. Before we begin, let's come together and pray. Dear Father, we are so thankful that we are all here listening to your words today. Oh Lord, we acknowledge that Jesus is the head of our church. Oh Lord, we acknowledge that you are the one who builds this church. And Father, we pray that we, as we listen to your words, may you speak to us individually. Oh Lord, may your will and the changes you want upon our lives may manifest as we move into the next year. In the most mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, friends, can you think of conflicts in church or between churches? You know, churches are a very diverse community. As I look above and in front of me, there's different age groups and different nationalities, different types of social economic status. Churches are full of diverse people. So one may wonder, what's the big deal in having conflicts in a diverse community? Well, the big deal is that conflicts often create divisions and they undermine the trust and unity of a congregation, because conflicts can tear apart relationships. And the same goes to your personal or professional lives. Conflicts can tear relationships. So we must learn how to deal with them using the gospel. Here are some common conflict categories within the church. Doctrinal conflicts can occur with disagreements over the interpretation of the scripture. You know, these can be challenging to resolve because they often come with deeply held beliefs. For example, prosperity gospel, mode of baptism, understanding of the Holy Spirit, or simple little things like having tattoos or drinking alcohol or choice of worship style. Leadership conflicts happen when there is disagreement between leaders or between leaders and members. While personal conflicts happen when there is a disagreement between two or more members of the church. If left unchecked, personal conflicts can cause serious divisions. And then there is resource conflicts, which happen over disagreement between how the church should use the resources, including financials or the facilities. And this is not an exhaustive list. I wanted to help you visualize some of the areas where conflicts can happen in church community. But we can see many examples even in the early churches, be it the Thessalonians or the Corinthian church or the Galatians' backbiting behavior. Today our passage is from Romans, and one of the key reasons for Apostle Paul to write the letter to the Roman church was to address the conflicts between believers. Our passage today is from Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Till Romans chapter 15, verse 13. 36 verses in total. Now some may break them down into three parts, but I wanted to unpack all of it for you so that you have a good understanding on this topic that scholars align as one section. But before we begin, let's talk about Rome. The Roman church, the Roman believers, and set some context as to why Paul is writing to them. You know, Rome, traditionally founded in 753 BC, was an administrative, military, and commercial metropolis. Metropolis means large city. Everyone wanted to be in Rome back in the days. Think of modern-day New York. Rome was also home to a sizable Jewish immigrant community. Around 40,000 Jews were living in Rome at the time. And Paul's letter to the Roman church is not only his longest, but arguably his most influential. Many pastors and scholars consider it the greatest letter ever written. It has had a big impact on theological vision, on church and Christian lifestyle. Now, if you're making notes, it's important to note that Paul had not been to Rome at the time of writing this letter. So it was very difficult for the Apostle Paul to deal with the conflicts that the Roman church believers were facing because he did not have any relationships or experiences with them. And as a Christian, you may be in a similar situation one day where you need to deal with conflicts and you may not have relationships with the people. So what does Paul do? Well, we'll learn today how he effectively uses the gospel to address these conflicts. And if you're making notes, the learnings today will help you in doing the same. Now, most scholars agree that it was the Jewish community that was in Rome that likely introduced Christianity and set up the Roman church. But not all Jews were Christians. The other Jews who did not believe in Christ had absolute hatred for these Jewish Christians, and that led to riots. So in AD 49, the then Emperor Claudius decided to expel or kick out all the Jews from Rome. Now, because BC stands for before Christ, many assume AD stands for after death. It does not. In fact, AD stands for Anno Domini, a Latin word that means in the year of the Lord, or in the year with which that Jesus was born. So AD 49 is roughly 16 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So this Emperor Claudius, he decided, enough of you Jews, you're all going out. So what happened to the Roman church is naturally, the church now became a Gentile dominant church. Gentile refers to a non-Jewish person. So the Gentiles started their own cultural and leadership styles in managing the church. From a Jewish dominant church to now a Gentile dominant church. The key point to remember is that the church went through a lot of changes in the congregation, in the culture, and in leadership. However, in AD 54, some 5 years or so later, when Claudius died, these Jewish believers now started to return to Rome and to the church. And this is where conflicts started to happen between them and the Gentile believers, mostly over things related to the Torah. What is the Torah? It's basically the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So if you're with me so far, in the same church now, you have the Jewish Christians who were faithful to the Torah, and they believed that the law was still binding. And on the other hand, you have these Gentile believers who entrusted that Christ had fulfilled the law, and we were free from its demands. And these difference in beliefs started arguments and conflicts and judging and condemnation within the church. Apostle Paul viewed their judging and condemning behavior as contradictory to the command to love one another. So Paul is writing this letter to the Roman believers to teach them the right gospel message, to show them how they ought to live as a God's community or church and as God's people or Christians. Specifically, they were arguing over three things related to the customs in the Torah: food, wine, and observing holy days. But if you read Romans, there were other things, like in Romans chapter 2, circumcision. Now, one more question before we begin to consider for context. Who are the weak and the strong that Paul keeps referring to? If you have the NIV Bible, chapter 14 literally says the weak and the strong. So who are they? Well, Paul's reference to weakness is neither of will nor of character. the strong in faith were theologically correct and were mostly Gentile believers. While the weak in faith were theologically incorrect and were mostly Jewish believers. Theologically correct means those who understand the scripture accurately. So the Jewish Christians' weakness in this sense was in their continued strong commitment to their laws and their traditions. I hope all of this context now helps you understand the content of the passage. Paul starts in verse 1 by directing the church to stop quarreling over disputable matters. The reformers call these ahadia fora, which simply means matters of indifference. Basically, there are things that the Bible does not directly address, or even if it addresses them, it is not completely clear. But Jesus had already proclaimed all food clean in Mark 7:19. Yet, all these church members were fighting over it. So the primary disputed matter was the food laws. And the Jews could only eat meat that was kosher. Kosher means slaughtered according to the law. And the Jews living in Rome decided to not eat the meat because it was a pagan society or culture, and they felt that this food was unclean. Now I see some of you wondering, it's just food. What's the problem? Why are they conflicting over just food? Well, the problem lies in the historical and cultural context. You see, the law for the Jews had dominated their lives for centuries. The law guided how they behaved in their daily lives. So the law became a part of their identity. Apostle Peter is a great example. It took the Lord 3 declarations to convince Peter that what God had made clean was no longer unholy. You can find that in Acts chapter 10. So the law was a big deal for the Jews. Similarly, while the weak in faith considered some days to be sacred or holy, the strong in faith consider all days to be the same. So the church was divided whether to continue observing these Jewish traditions of Shabbat or the religious holidays. And these divisions started to fracture church unity and their relationships. How many times we go through similar situations in our life? How many relationships we have broken because we were not able to accept others? How many doors we have closed because we were not able to bear or tahan someone or something? How many friendships have you lost over differences? So these were the major conflicts that the Roman church was facing. Now let's see what Paul does to use the gospel. Paul's first response is of mutual acceptance. Now notice that Paul does not criticize the position or the practices of the weak. He rather focuses on the actual problem, the lack of love and unity in God's people and God's community. Paul is not saying that the church should not debate over essential matters of faith like the resurrection and death of Jesus. All he's saying is he's asking for unity amongst diverse opinions on non-essential matters. For God accepts our conscience insofar our hope and trust for salvation is anchored on the cross and Jesus and not anything else. So Paul tells them that we all serve only one master, and that is Jesus Christ. Meaning their identity of these Jewish believers was not in their laws or customs or traditions, but their identity was in Jesus. You know, Paul is pointing them to look inside and ask themselves this question. What is your identity? Who you really are? Are they displaying God's character or they are displaying the characters of men? Have you ever asked yourself this question seriously? Who are you? What is your identity? Is your identity rooted in Jesus? Or is your identity tied up in the world and your personal desires? I love what Pastor Tim Keller says on identity. If our identity is in our work rather than Christ, success will go to our heads and failure will go to our hearts. Friends, while I was writing this sermon, I was convicted to share my own testimony with you today. How greatly I have struggled with this question of identity in my past life. If someone was to come and ask me to introduce myself, the first thing that came up was my job title, my position in the world. Then my education, because I had worked so hard for all these things, they became my identity. But Jesus seldom came in any conversation because even though I was a Christian, I identified myself in the world for a very long time. So I responded to people, to problems, to conflicts as the world would respond. I was easily angered. I was easily frustrated with people's words and actions. I kept many things in my heart because I found it very difficult to forgive people. Small little things annoyed me. Even in my work, I was bitter with so many people. All because my worldly identity went before my identity in Jesus. I can't tell you how many nights I have spent thinking and being burdened with what he said or she said, what he did or she did, because I could not accept and love as Jesus did. I have felt lost. I have felt broken. I have broken many relationships. All because I could not understand who am I? What is my identity? And once the scripture and the Holy Spirit convicted my heart on identity, my life was transformed and is still being transformed. If anyone was to ask me today to introduce myself, Jesus comes up first. Even at work, Jesus is my identity. All I am and all I ever will be is a servant of Jesus Christ. So friends, this true acceptance, this love, forgiveness, and unity that God intends it to be can never happen unless your identity is in Jesus. This is why Paul moves the focus of the Roman believers away from their conflicts, away from their personal issues, towards Christ. He tells them to accept one another as God has accepted them. Listen carefully. If you believe your identity is in a God who is almighty and the creator of this universe, and he came and died for your sins while you are still a sinner, if that's your identity, how is it that you find it difficult to love and to forgive? If that is your identity, why is it that small little things create fireworks and conflicts within your hearts? What is your identity? Paul's second response is to tell the Roman believers to stop being a stumbling block. A stumbling block, or proskoma in Greek, is an obstacle that leads someone to fall spiritually into sin. You know, Jesus gave stern warnings around being a stumbling block in Matthew chapter 18. The key issue here is in our freedom as Christians. You see, we are followers of God, and as followers of God, He gives us a lot of freedom. But we must never exercise our freedom at the expense of others. So Paul agrees with these strong in faith Gentile believers that they are theologically correct, but he also tells them to never renounce or reject other believers they disagree with, nor to lead them into their spiritual ruin. Probably what was happening is, as these Jewish Christians came back to the church, instead of leading the way to help their brothers and sisters in love, some of the strong in faith were looking down on them. They were criticizing them. So if you're strong in faith, Paul's message to you is to be very careful with your words and your actions so that you do not cause others to stumble. Paul is reminding the church of what is of most importance, and that is love. Love is a Christian virtue that should dominate all of our behavior. And if your identity is in Christ, what should you seek as a servant of Jesus? You should seek for peace and mutual edification. Paul is urging the strong in faith to lift up and build up those who are weak and the church. He's using the gospel to switch the focus of these believers from themselves to Jesus. And I hope I stand before you to do the same. And temptation to please ourselves is deep within our hearts. But Paul reminds us that our identity should be rooted in serving others and for their benefit. If your identity is in Jesus, then your identity no longer comes from your family or your professions or your interests or your ambitions. It comes from the fact that we are one in Christ. I hope you pay attention to this passage in Matthew. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mothers and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." Jesus replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Let that sink into your hearts for a moment. Paul tells us exactly how we should be managing conflicts by following the examples set by Jesus. He says we who are strong in faith ought to bear with the failings of the weak in faith, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbor for their own good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. Paul's phrase "to please our neighbor" does not mean people pleasing at the expense of doing what's right. He's simply referring to putting the value and welfare and benefit of others above our own. And he points to Jesus as the perfect example. We're going to celebrate Jesus' birth soon. But Jesus, friends, came to serve. He did not come to be served. Jesus descended from the highest place of glory to suffer the most brutal of deaths just to lift us up. So we must look at ourselves as we reflect on our lives. Where do we stand against the image of Christ? Paul prays for the Roman believers that God may grant them the same attitude of mind towards each other that Jesus had. Only in oneness the church will grow. So this morning, friends, peace, love, and unity in church bears a powerful witness to the unbelieving world. If these manifest in the local church, God will be glorified and many lives will be saved. And if peace, love, and unity manifests in your workplace, in your family, in your neighborhood, the unbelieving world would bear a strong witness to Jesus. But on the other hand, what do you think the unbelievers would feel of a congregation that is constantly quarreling and complaining and is bitter? What do you think people who come into the church for the first time feel when there is a lack of unity and love in God's community? What kind of impression are you giving to an unbeliever in your workplace, in your neighborhoods? Although peace, love, and unity has been mentioned all over the New Testament, yet throughout our history, the church and Christians have been marked more by division. Many non-essential matters divide churches today, be it the mode of baptism, the choice of music, the place of women in church, or different theological beliefs, or when and how the millennium will be established. Not only that, but some churches are plagued with gossips and complaints and backbiting. I even know churches where people complain about the preacher's slides or design or what they are wearing. People complain about the free food and drinks that are being served. Disharmony in church shatters the fellowship and spiritual growth of a congregation. The Roman Christians needed a reminder that the goal of Christian life is not personal or theological triumph. It is united witness in Jesus. And so do we. Jesus laid aside his power and was willing to be ridiculed and crucified and persecuted for our sins and God's glory. We should also crucify our self-interest for the benefit of others. And we are living in a I generation. Everything is about me, myself, and I. But the example and path Jesus set for us is all about self-giving than self-interest or self-delight. As James R. Edwards, a New Scholar, Testament scholar, puts it, be united in things essential for faith, tolerant in things non-essential, and wise in knowing the differences between them. In summary, the essence of a church and a Christian is in displaying God's character and submitting fully to God's will. Just as Christ did not come to please himself and accepted us, even though we were sinners, We must strive for mutual acceptance and building each other up. We are also called to bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters, just as Christ bore ours. And love one another as Christ has loved us. Our unity is in our identity in Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty Lord, our Father. Oh Lord, we are so thankful and we praise your name. We thank you for your Son and your love upon sinners like us. That you sent your only Son to die painfully and suffer and be ridiculed for our sins. And this morning, oh Lord, as we all have come together here, and then we question our identity. Oh Lord, may you help us to realize where our identity is becoming in the world and what areas are we identifying ourselves as believers. Oh Lord, we pray for our church, our communities, our members. We pray for everyone who attends our churches and churches all over the world. Oh Lord, as we go out into the unbelieving world, our identity does not change. It does not change the fact that we are servants of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us this December to reflect back at our homes and our lives, how we have been compromising our identity, where we have gone astray, and may you bring us back as we sing for the good news of great joy in our hearts again. Oh Lord, may you help us to always remember that as Christians and as a church, it is all about love and unity in God's community. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.